Returning the Word of God to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4. Revelation 22 and verse 4. It is our custom when we observe the Lord's Supper in the morning that the evening service should be one of particular thanksgiving to God for redemption in Christ Jesus and for his ordinance. Revelation 22 and verse 4, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." And so our theme can be summed up in the first half of the verse. They shall see his face. They shall see his face. This text comes near the end of the last of the seven visions which make up the book of Revelation. Those seven visions deal with various aspects of the lot of God's people. The first of those visions looks very much at the church on earth in its various conditions as exemplified by the seven real churches of Asia Minor. The other visions look at the earthly lot of God's people, but increasingly also at the heavenly. That is why some writers use the technical phrase progressive parallelism. They mean that the seven visions are parallel. They're all dealing with different aspects of the lot of God's people, and yet there is progression, that because the emphasis increasingly is upon the end and then the eternal state. And so the seventh vision, which takes in chapter 20, 21, and 22, gives us things close up to the end of the church's history on earth, namely the latter-day glory, the great advance of the gospel promised throughout the scriptures, and then Satan's little season and the final judgment, and then two chapters looking at the eternal state of blessedness of the glorified church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst much of what we have in these chapters applies in principle to the intermediate disembodied state, that is, the state of the souls of believers separate from the body between death and the last day and the resurrection of the body, all of it applies most fully and directly and completely to the final state after the resurrection of the body to glory also. In chapter 21, the glorified church is spoken of as the New Jerusalem, and it is central to the new creation. Christ the Redeemer brings about a new creation with a redeemed people who are new creatures in Christ Jesus and who will have resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, and will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Indeed, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting for the liberty, the glorious liberty of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of the body. So that the glorified church is central to the new creation in Christ Jesus. And church is also described as being not only a city but also a four square that which is a city that is four square, verse 16 of 21, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. So that this tells us that the glorified church is where God dwells among his people in the fullest measure of his presence with his people. Just as the most holy place of the temple was four square, so also the church of God is here described as a four square city to convey the fact of the abundant presence of God. And it is in the midst of this description of the eternal glory of God's people that we have these words, and they shall see his face. The true religion finds both its explanation and its satisfaction in God. Atheists have their delusions of an earthly utopia. False religions entertain ungodly ideas of paradise that expose only the true state of their hearts and the desires of their depraved imagination. But the redeemed look for a heaven of holiness, and above all, a heaven of perfected enjoyment of God and of his Christ. So then, let us consider what it is, firstly, what it is to see the face of God. What is it to see his face? In one sense, all shall see God. Men are warned, prepare to meet thy God. Every eye shall see him, and the nation shall wail because of him. In that sense, all shall see him in judgment. But there is a distinction, and the distinction is that the text is speaking of seeing God in peace, in blessedness, in favor, in fellowship, in love, in acceptance, and in joy. Enjoying the smile of God, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. Those in whom the gracious work of sanctification has begun on earth by the Spirit will see God in peace and perfect and perfected purity in the world to come. Their sanctification, their holiness will be completed so that they will be in a position to enjoy the more immediate presence of God. And in this world, we see God by faith, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. We see Christ by faith, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But this surely is speaking of more than that. It cannot mean that we will behold the full eternal essence of God, because as finite creatures we cannot take in the infinite God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, or verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. A mere creature cannot behold and take in and comprehend the infinite being of God. But heaven is where God's glory is supremely displayed to his holy creatures, redeemed men and unfallen angels. And the exalted Christ is there in his glorified humanity. And so the Apostle Paul had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The apostle speaks of being absent from the body, present with the Lord. This indicates a presence, being in the presence of the Lord in a manner beyond that apprehension of him by faith, by the power of the Spirit that we have in this present life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorified humanity, is in heaven. It is that same Jesus who is made both Lord and Christ. He is the Lamb that was slain, but he is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And when John beheld him in his earthly state, he fell at his feet as one dead. But our resurrection bodies will be fitted for beholding his glory. So Job 19:25-27, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not another." And Christ's glorified humanity will reflect his essential divine glory. So in John 17 and verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." His people will behold the glory given to him. But notice back in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now the glory which he had with the Father before the world was that glory which belongs to him as the divine Son, the God the Son. And yet it is his human nature that was to be glorified after his death and burial and resurrection. Because the glorified humanity of Christ will reflect the essential glory of Christ as the Son of God. And we shall then enjoy God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, beyond what we have known by the Spirit through faith in this world. We shall enjoy God and Christ directly to the full extent of our capacity to enjoy God. There will be an enjoyment of fellowship with Christ beyond which we are capable of no more in that world of glory. Secondly, the blessedness of seeing his face. The blessedness of seeing his face. The text goes on to say, "His name shall be in their foreheads." In chapter 14 and verse 1 we read, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Compare that with verse 9 of the same chapter. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Back in chapter 7 and verse 3 we read, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. There the elect of God are described as 144,000. It is a symbolic number of people representing an actual number of people. Just as the periods of time in Revelation are symbolic periods of time, but representing actual periods of time. In other words, the number is symbolic, not the thing numbered. And so the redeemed are here described as 144,000. The number is symbolic. It's the idea of the completeness of the elect of God using Old Testament terminology of the 12 tribes and 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. The idea is of completeness. But the actual number given later on is a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. But they are said to be sealed, that is, that the judgment shall not fall until all the elect of God are sealed as the Lord's. And so then in chapter 14, they are described as those who stood on Mount Zion, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. This is simply to say that the mark that they are the Lord's is to be brought upon each of the elect of God by effectual calling and faith in Christ and glorification with him. And this mark on their foreheads, his name on their foreheads, corresponds to the mark of the beast. Those who belong to the beast, the Antichrist, they are said to have the mark of the beast. The beast is not a literal beast, and neither is the mark a literal mark. You can safely ignore all the nonsense about people going around with marks in their foreheads and so forth. The beast is not a literal beast. The beast symbolizes the Antichrist, and the mark is not a literal mark. But there are those who belong to the beast, and there are those who belong to Christ and to the Father. And each are said to have the respective mark in their foreheads. And those who belong to the beast are cast with the beast into the lake of fire to bear the wrath of God forever and ever. And those who belong to Christ, they go where Christ is, in heaven, in glory, in blessedness, and in life everlasting. So that this mark in their foreheads signifies that they belong to Christ and that they have the Father's name. They are beloved of the Father in Christ Jesus. And he owns them as his in the great day and forever and ever. It indicates their eternal safety and security, because this mark, this possession of them, will never be revoked. Their blessedness is as irreversible as is the misery of the damned. And there is no interruption to this glorious state. There is no night there, the text says. In verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There is no interruption. Not only are they safe forever, but this state of blessedness, this state of unmarred blessedness, is an uninterrupted state when they are glorified, when the church is perfected in the eternal world. There will be no interruption. There will be no darkness. There will be no period when this eternal day is overshadowed by darkness. They have no need of light bearers, of the sun, nor of artificial means of light. There's no candle indicating that there is to be no change. But surely the light here is speaking of direct knowledge of God. There are none of the ups and downs of the Christian life in this world. They will have a sustained knowledge of God directly in his presence. That's why one of the covenanter martyrs, didn't he, when he was on the scaffold, say, farewell, sweet believing, farewell, holy scriptures, welcome the immediate presence of God and of the Lamb. Because in the glorified state, the people of God will be fully satisfied continually with a direct knowledge of God. But then thirdly, the majestic service of the blessed. The majestic service of the blessed. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. They were servants of God on earth. They did not bury their talents in the ground. Like the man who professed to be a servant, but was altogether unprofitable, because on the earth, the visible church is subject to mixture. And there are those who profess to be servants, but they have not the love of God in them. And so they do not serve. But these are the true heirs of the kingdom. And they did serve the Lord in this world. Their faith worked by love. They were truly born of the Spirit. And they trusted the Savior. And their faith manifested itself in an imperfect obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But their service will no longer be clogged by the curse. You see, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This curse, the curse of God, when Adam transgressed, it entails the corruption of man's nature as part of God's judgment upon man on account of Adam's first transgression. And the remains of that corruption of nature are still in the believer until he leaves this world. But in this blessed state of glory, there will be no corruption, because the curse and all its consequences have been reversed and removed, and more than removed. And all the weariness and painfulness entailed in the service of Christ will no longer be present. The Apostle Paul spoke of his service of Christ, and he says, in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings and in fastings, in cold and in heat and so on. But these things will be no more, for there shall be no more pain, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And there will be no opposition of Satan and a hostile world. The devil, that great dragon, the serpent, the deceiver, and all his demons, and all wicked men, will be cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever, and they will trouble the church of God no more. Here our service of Christ is uphill in a sense. It is by grace, it's the power of the Spirit. But it's a power of the Spirit overcoming as we contend with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world of ungodly men opposed to the church. The flesh are ungodly, are corrupt, the remains of our corrupt nature. The devil and his hosts set against the church of God, seeking its ruination. But not so in the glorified world. For there we shall serve him unclogged by any of the effects of sin. But they are said to reign. We're told at the end of verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. How can they reign and still be servants? On earth we reign because all things work together for our good. In that sense, everything is at our disposal and ordered in our interests. But in the world to come, not only will everything be for our good, but delightfully so, with none of the pain, none of the chastening that it entails in this world. All will be holiness. All will reflect God's glory and beauty. But how is this reigning consistent with serving? The answer is, because perfected, glorified service of God and of his Christ is the highest conceivable dignity that a creature could ever have. Perfected, glorified service of God and of his Christ is the highest conceivable dignity that a creature could ever have. To be perfected in holiness, to love God with all our heart, and to serve him without hindrance, without interruption, without contradiction, that is glorious. An ungodly world cannot understand this. But the reason for that is not difficult. The reason an ungodly world cannot understand it is because they're still listening to the serpent, ye shall be as gods. Whereas the redeemed, they know they're not God. And they don't want to be God. They want God to be God. And they want to serve God. And they know that blessedness, liberty, life consists in wholehearted and happy service of God. The servants of Solomon were pronounced blessed to be in his presence. How much more Christ, the greater than Solomon, to be in the at the throne of God and of the Lamb, and to serve him with unalloyed love and devotion. That is glory. That, for a creature, is majesty. That is to reign, to be in complete harmony with God in a renewed creation. And to behold the King in his beauty. Fourthly, the source of all this glorious blessedness. The source of all this glorious blessedness. Verse 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here is that river which makes glad the city of our God. Psalm 46. And the river is the river of life, bringing life to the city, providing life. Notice the purity of the river. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This water of life is salvation in all its aspects, bringing cleansing from sin and all that it entails. All parts of salvation flow from the same source. This river symbolizes the totality of salvation and of life everlasting in Christ Jesus. Salvation from sin, from its guilt, from its corruption and pollution and practice, from its consequences, from its bodily consequences, from its eternal consequences. This then is God's salvation, and this river brings life and glory. Notice the unending supply of this river. This river flows through the street of the city of God, because grace upon grace flows until the redeemed are glorified forever and ever in life abundant and life eternal. It never dries up. It is an everlasting salvation of all the elect of God. But notice, most importantly, the source of this river. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It comes from God. Salvation comes from God in its conception and in its actual bestowment. The ever-blessed God, with him is the fountain of life, Psalm 36. Life and blessedness come from God. God has life in himself, and God is blessed forever in himself. No one makes God blessed. He is blessed. Just as he lives independently, he is the sovereign Jehovah. And salvation amongst men has its eternal origin in the mind and purpose of God. And it is through Christ that God, from all eternity, has purpose to save a people. This river of life proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is through Christ. That's why in Ephesians 1, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to enumerate them, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in whom he, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, according to the riches of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to give examples of blessings in Christ, in Him, constantly throughout that section, because all the blessings are in Christ. God in eternity purposed to save sinners in Christ, entirely in Christ, and nowhere else but in Christ. The eternal covenant of redemption within the Godhead, that purpose within the triune Godhead to save sinners, applied in time in the covenant of grace with Christ as the mediator of the covenant, who applies his blood-bought benefits to his people by the Spirit given to him according to the promise of the Father. The whole of salvation comes from God in its purpose and execution, and he saves in Christ, and all the blessings of salvation come from God through Jesus Christ. This river is not one, as it were, contributing factor to the salvation of sinners. There isn't, as it were, a convergence, this river coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb is not a river that converges with human merit or with man's supposed independent free will and self-help of some kind. There is no convergence. There is one river, and it all comes from God and the Lamb. Redemption accomplished, redemption proclaimed, redemption applied, it proceeds from God and the Lamb. Salvation is of the Lord in its entirety, both in its origin and in its actual execution and bestowment. And so the effect of the river is given in verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We know of the tree of life in Genesis, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. It was the symbol of perfect fellowship with God. It was, if you like, the sacrament, the seal of God. But here, the tree of life is on each side of the river, indicating an abundance, and the fruit is yielded every month. Such is the life of God in Christ given to his people. Even the very leaves are for the healing of the nations. It yields 12 manner of fruits. There's that 12 again that you had in the previous chapter, the 144,000 times 12 times 12,000, and the 144 cubits of the city, and so on. This 12-ness, it's the idea of the completeness of the church of God, and here it's the idea of the completeness of the blessings bestowed on the whole people of God. It says, for the healing of the nations. There are no nations in heaven or in the glorified state. There are nations on earth. And this river of life is the bestowment of salvation in Christ upon a multitude of sinners from all nations in this world who are glorified with Christ in a nationless, glorified church in the world to come. The source is God. The mediator is Jesus Christ. The result is a people blessed forevermore with a complete salvation and satisfaction in Christ Jesus. This Christ Jesus, who bore the guilt of sin and whose glorious work of redemption we remember this morning, according to his own word, at the Lord's Supper. That work of redemption, which is the great event of history, between the creation of the world and the last day and the end of all things and the eternal state, the great event of history was that which we remembered this morning, the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper and his resurrection in the Lord's day. And so that ordinance, so mundane in the eyes of the spiritually blind, and so glorious in the eyes of his people, it sets forth that greatest event between creation and the end of the world. Redemption accomplished by Christ Jesus, a redemption applied and that will be applied to an elect multitude who shall be glorified with him. How blessed a people we are to have a saving interest, our forefathers spoke of, a saving interest, a saving part in the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. And because the people of God have the beginnings of this glory in them, they long for the full thing. So in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. The Spirit and the bride is the church. The Spirit works in the bride, causing the bride to say, come, come, Lord Jesus. They look for and hasten unto the day of God. They love his appearing. They long after that perfection of glory which the coming of the Redeemer shall bring in. And meanwhile, in this world, the river of life flows by sinners in the preaching of the gospel. And so verse 17, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Their sinners are told that Christ is the one in whom there is life and life and salvation. And whosoever will, let him take. Whoever wants Christ, let him have Christ. Come to Christ. There is no hindrance but a depraved heart of unbelief. But all who want Christ can have Christ. Those who are born of the Spirit do want Christ. They desire Christ, and they come to Christ. But for those who are Christ's, they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they desire more of him through his word, through his ordinances that he has appointed on earth. That's why we take the trouble to attend the worship of God. That's why we take the trouble to listen to his word, read and preached, to sing the psalms, and also to partake of his supper. Because these are means he has appointed and promised to bless, so that we shall have more of Christ in this world, even as we long to have him to the fullness of our capacity to enjoy him in the holiness perfected of heaven. There is more to come. The best is yet to come. In this world, we know something of the enjoyment of Christ. But in the world to come, Surely we can say, we will say, lo, the half was not told us of the glory and the blessedness of the people of God, and they shall see his face. Amen.